Once again, Happy New Year to you. And some of you I have not seen for a while, and glad to see your faces once again. Thank you for joining us this morning once again. Today is the first Lord's Day in the year 2021, and it is an important day to set a tone for the rest of the year in terms of our spiritual journey, spiritual walk with the Lord. I'm going to consider a theme verse for this year, which is to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And let me briefly say about the contextual background of the theme verse so that we may understand why this lesson is important for us this year. Jesus appointed 70 men and sent them out two by two into cities and different places according to Luke chapter 10 verse 1. In particular, verse 1 says that those places where his 70 men were sent to were places where Jesus Christ himself was about to visit. He sent them as laborers with missions, which was to harvest the field of the souls. He gave them some instructions and guidelines like how to do their preaching ministries and how to conduct themselves amongst the people, receiving them with different attitudes and different responses. Jesus also gave them warnings of the dangers and difficulties coming along with their missions. However, he sent them also with assurance that they would not be alone by saying in verse 16, Luke chapter 10, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." So by which we can see that he sent them out with spiritual authority. Their work was hard, but very sweet. When they returned to Jesus, they were all excited to give him their positive report of their ministry. Verse 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They returned with joy. Joy is obviously a word opposed to sorrow. Joy and gladness are synonyms. They could not but rejoice, as Jesus said in verse 18b, second part of verse 18 says, "I beheld," Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." How could they not rejoice when they experienced such a marvelous and spectacular works done by them? Their joy must be maximized when they heard the Lord's saying in verse 19, which says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." If we observe what Jesus told them in this verse, we will find even greater reasons why they could not but rejoice. Jesus said, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Probably all those enemies and scorpions and serpents, they are representing the spiritual foes, the satanic power, the power of darkness. And they were given that power to overcome them, win the victory over them. "I give," here in this verse, literally means "I have given." This is in a perfect tense. The disciples went out with the power that Jesus had given them. And Jesus also says, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you." In the future tense, it is a promise of protection even in the coming years. Jesus empowered them with his power. However, right next to this promise, he says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." He flatly said that such great power over the evil spirits was not worthy of their ultimate joy. Instead, they ought to have rejoiced that their names were written in heaven more than that they defeated evil spirits. The Lord Jesus called off his disciples from rejoicing much in that which yet was as lawful and likely a cause of rejoicing as victory over infernal spirits and success against the power of darkness. Jesus fixed their joy upon a good infinitely to be preferred to such. Jesus discourages them from one thing and invites them to something else. Precisely that is the lesson we desire to learn from today's message, and we would keep it in our hearts throughout this year. So let me begin with the first point. There are things that cannot be our ultimate joy. In life, we do experience gladness or joy. We are able to recollect, I'm sure, past experiences, events, or any circumstances that made us happy and excited and glad. I'm not sure what they can be for you, but I do remember some of those. There are some of such things in my life. For example, I was really, really overly joyed and excited when I heard that a scholarship was offered for me to study in the overseas. And I was very excited to return home to marry my fiancé, long-waiting fiancé then. I can make a long list of such happy memories in the past. But first of all, in Jesus' talk to his disciples, we find a significant instruction that even in our joy and gladness, there are priorities. And Jesus exhorts his men to rejoice in the mercy of a such nobler nature. The nobler joy is to share an interest in the glory and the blessedness above. As he said, rejoice because your names were written in heaven. Not all joy and gladness are equally weighty. Casting out of devils by the power they had was a huge event, obviously. It was really a sensational experience to the disciples, who will think that their joy cannot be justified. It was a great miracle performed by the heavenly power Jesus gave them personally. They were able to subdue the power of the mighty enemies, the power of darkness. They could not fight with them with their own strength alone. The power of darkness may scorn all human power. Only the stronger than the servants of Satan must come and bind them. That's what the disciples did, actually. Besides, the disciples were able to conduce to the honor of the Lord by their victory, so they could say, praise God, look at what we have done, and all glory must be given unto God. They had an occasion to glorify God. Certainly, what they experienced was a victory to see the powers of hell submitted and stooped to their authority. It was a sufficient reason for them to rejoice. But interestingly, the Lord spoke to them, notwithstanding, in this, rejoice not. It is not an absolute prohibition, but rather, it is a cautionary limitation. There are bigger and better reasons for them to rejoice. In comparison to the nobler reason to rejoice, such spiritual victories are relatively small and relatively insignificant. The Lord Jesus took them off from it by raising their hearts above it to a higher and nobler cause of joy. There must be reasons why Jesus told them to rejoice, not in one but in another. It is to keep them from the danger of spiritual pride. The disciples succeeded their missions wonderfully, remarkably. Their duty was well accomplished, and everybody was able to see their achievements. There were reasons for them to be proud of their achievements. The power of darkness was subdued. However, the prosperity of the creatures in their attempts becomes a temptation. We must be surprised to learn here that our joy in God can be mixed with a spiritual pride. In this case, we take too much from what we have done than what we have actually contributed to our achievements. The disciples were given authority and empowered by the Lord himself, without which they were just feeble and incapable creatures. The spiritual foes were not defeated by the power of the disciples themselves, but by the power of the Lord. All credits must be given unto God alone. However, unfortunately, alas, we often take His credits as if they are ours, and we rejoice in our successes. We rob God of His glory while we rejoice in His mercy. Therefore, the Lord took His disciples up from this to a higher object. We may hear the thoughts from Jesus here. He may say, "The devils are subject to you. It is true. The power of the gospel in your mouth and ministry has cast Satan like lightning from heaven. It is true. And I know that your hearts are filled with joy. It is true." But they returned again with joy. However, Jesus said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Such a powerful event like subduing infernal spirits could become their snare. While they subdue the evil spirits to them, they may be subdued by their own pride. Therefore, in this, rejoice not. It is to teach us to use all external mercies of God to ascend to Him, God, in affection. All the works of God we experience must direct and lead our minds to the chiefest, C-H-I-E-F-E-S-T, chiefest good, and to the things in the above. There are reasons why we ought to do it. Our ultimate gladness comes from entering the kingdom of heaven. Think about Matthew 7, 22 and 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." The greatest gift is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Prophesying, wonderful work. Casting out devils, tremendous. And doing many wonderful works. Wow, what a sensational experience. But all of them do not have the same weight as entering the kingdom of heaven. Though there are many great kinds of works in the world, nothing can be higher and nobler than entering the kingdom of God. Our ultimate joy comes from entering there. Any enjoyment that does not last long cannot be the true ground of rejoicing. Consider 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8b. "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Prophecies, tongues, or knowledge that belong to this world will vanish away. They cannot be the truest ground of our eternal joy. Well, as 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "The fashion of this world passeth away." Matthew Med, M-E-A-D, says in his book, "A Name in Heaven, the Truest Ground of Joy." He says this beautifully in quote, "What pleasure can that man take in his expedition, whose voyage is for a year and his victual but for a day? Who sets out for eternity with the pleasures and contents of nothing but mortality? Therefore, though you may have all that heart can wish of the comfort and prosperity of this world, yet, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." End of quote. What a true saying that surely is. The greatest joy must come from things that can rescue us from the hands of eternal misery. Think about the rich man in the parable of the rich man and the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Verse 19 in Luke 16 says about the rich man. Here is the description of the man. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." I think most of us want to be a party, belong to this man. Rather, we wish to be like him. Who wants to be a man like Lazarus, described in verses 20 and 21, Luke 16? And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What I know from this parable is that everything the rich man possessed and enjoyed in this life, in this world, could not rescue him from his eternal torments. Life without thinking of eternity made him pay the price in eternity. He had all the comforts he could think of in this life, but all he had could not pay for the loss of his soul. He lived with comforts, but died comfortless. Then shall we rejoice in things that cannot rescue us from eternal separation from God? One thing is for sure, whatever we may possess of the comforts of this world, yet notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. We often forget this special instruction by the Lord. We rejoice all other things, but forget that there is heaven which must generate the greatest joy. This particular perspective can mold the manners of life and build up our value systems. It will affect us from the purpose of life to philosophy of education. For example, think about how we rear our children. We desire the best things for them. With good heart and intention, we provide their best educational opportunities, extracurricular programs including learning music and sports trainings. We think about helping them build up a circle of good friends. We do everything possible for their happiness and successful life. In the meanwhile, in their busy life, Bible reading, meditation, prayer time, their involvement in church activities and service and making church friends take the second place and are only optional. If they neglect the spiritual life, we feel sad and think that they themselves must make decisions when they grow up and there will be consequences out of it. We hope that they will choose the right ways. However, if they neglect the things in the first category, like study, extracurricular activities, or school friends, we become agitated and desperate, and we cannot sleep at night. We rejoice both in their successful career developments and spiritual passion, but we rejoice more in the former than the latter. We prefer higher social development and career development to spiritual growth. Jesus told these men not to rejoice in the achievements they could do and see more than to have their names written in heaven. We may provide everything for our children to have all the riches in this world, but their soul will depart from the presence of God to a place of judgment. Obviously, the presence of God will be there in that place, but they are doomed to suffer in eternity. How sad that is. Then let me think about the cause of our ultimate joy. Again, we go back to the text we are studying to know what causes the ultimate joy we are told to have. Luke chapter 10 verse 20 once again. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus told his disciples about in what they should rejoice, should not rejoice, but in what they should rejoice. They should not rejoice in those things we have considered so far, but they should rejoice that their names are written in heaven. A higher joy is mentioned here. Interest in heaven is a different level of mercy from the one shown in casting out demons. This way of the Lord's speech is found in John 6:27, which says, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth to everlasting life." Here, Jesus does not say that we should not work to earn bread. That's not what he means. What he says is that there is something higher than laboring for physical bread only, which is to labor for spiritual bread for eternal life. Rejoice that God called us out of this world to give us eternal life. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven, which is the cause of our ultimate joy. And this grace is coming from above. The mystery of the gospel for our salvation is hidden from the wise and prudent, as Matthew 11:25 says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Our minds must be enlightened to understand the gospel. It is only by the grace of God that we are able to know and see the truth of our sinfulness and the forgiveness of God, of our sins by God. This spiritual knowledge is a higher cause of our joy, which is ultimate joy. This grace bears much fruits for our salvation. The ground of this thought rests in the divine counsel of God, as Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 teach us, which says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul tells us about the time of writing our names in heaven. It must be the time when God chose us. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that it was before the foundation of the world. This choice is also according to the good pleasure of his will. We are called out of this world because our names are written in heaven. It means that everything for our salvation began with God, not with us. Because our names are written in heaven, we called out from this world. And externally, God has given us this opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to his grace. We are begotten of God and born again because our names are written in heaven. We become the sons and daughters of God because our names are written in heaven. We have the earnest of our inheritance in the sealings of the Spirit upon our hearts because our names are written in heaven. We are enabled to fight the corruption within and temptation without because our names are written in heaven. We cannot but rejoice because our names are written in heaven, and no one is able to remove our names from the book of life. It is because no one will be able to separate us from the love of God. This grace needs to be understood a little bit more. What does it mean that our names are written in heaven? Well, name refers to person. So Acts 1:15, second part of the verse says, the number of the names together were about 120. It means that there were 120 persons present. Revelation chapter 3 verse 4 says, thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. It means that there were a few people who had kept themselves pure in the church of Sardis. Our names are written in heaven means that God has a very peculiar and distinct knowledge of us. Our names are registered and enrolled in some public records. Likewise, God knows us personally. Our names are registered with him. There are a couple of other expressions on this. For example, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Names are written in the book of life. Or Revelation 13 verse 8 says, all that dwell upon earth shall worship the beast whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is a divine mystery of the electing love of God by which our names are written in heaven. There are external expressions describing the truth of our names written in heaven, how it is expressed externally so that we can recognize it. Here we go. We lie in a fallen state with the rest of the world, lost world. When we come to share in the redeeming love of Christ by putting our personal trust in Jesus Christ alone, we can say that our names are written in the book of the Lamb. That's an that is an external expression. When the Spirit of grace has changed and sanctified us and given us the right to eternal life, we can say that our names are written in heaven. As 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. When the truth of God convicts us of our sins, and subsequently we confess them before God and believe in Jesus, we know that our names are written in heaven. James 1:18 says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So there is an external calling from God through the preaching of the gospel, and when we respond to it, we know that our names are written in heaven. If our names be written in the book of life, they shall be written in the book of the Lamb. If they be in the book of the Lamb, they shall be written in heaven. And if they be written there, then rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This grace of our names written in heaven testifies of two things. One, it testifies of the foreknowledge of God. The names of the believers are said to be written in heaven because they are as certainly and as distinctly known to God as if their names are written and recorded there. God is said not to know the wicked in Matthew 7:23. But he knows all who are his. God said to Israel in Amos chapter 3 verse 2a, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Would you like to read it together? 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone. Amen. So in the middle of the verse, you saw that statement. The Lord knows them that are his. Their names are written in heaven. Foreknowledge of God. Second testimony is this. It testifies of the electing love of God. Philippians chapter 4 verse 3b says, whose names are in the book of life. It refers to those who are in an elected state, chosen to salvation and eternal life. The book of life is God's immutable and eternal decree in which the names of the elect are written. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Revelation 2:17 says that this is the new name in the white stone, which none can know but they that receive it, and it comes from God. In summary, we are decreed to this state by the eternal love of God from before the foundation of the world. We are redeemed to it by the blood and death of Jesus Christ. We are called to it by the preaching of the gospel. But we enter into it when we are renewed and sanctified by the Spirit of God. And what shall we do? Let us read the text one more time together. Okay? Luke chapter 10 verse 20. Our text. Let's read it together. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. In order to have a clear meaning of the Lord's words here, first of all, I need to begin with the negative particle not in the verse, which says, in this rejoice not. There are two Greek negative words translated as no or not. One word is used to deny simply, absolutely, categorically, directly, and objectively. So it's no. That's the meaning of it. The other word denies the thought of the thing, or the thing according to the judgment, opinion, will, purpose, or preference. The word used in today's text is the second one. It implies that Jesus does not say that his disciples should never rejoice in such occasions, like casting evil spirits out at all. What he says is that they should not consider such occasions as preferential as the supreme cause of their rejoicing. It is a matter of a perspective. They ought to rejoice in their names written in heaven more than in their experience of casting evil spirits out. It leads us to consider that their rejoicing in the Lord's outward mercies, like enabling them to overpower the evil spirits, is warrantable. That is legitimate. The Lord does allow them to rejoice for such occasions, but they should prefer the joy of their names written in heaven before such remarkable experiences. When we compare the rejoicing in the mighty work of God through us with the rejoicing in our names written in heaven, the former joy is only a carnal, selfish joy. Rejoicing in all other things comes only to a second place. It is not the chief good. It is not the highest cause of joy. Rather, it hinders our hearts from a higher and nobler matter of rejoicing. It gives us a right perspective of heavenly and eternal things. Though subduing the power of Satan is a great work the disciples experienced and eyewitnessed, which was praiseworthy, the interest in the glories of the world to come is far, far greater ground of joy than anything that this world may offer. The greatest ground of joy imaginable is to have a name written in heaven. So I'm wondering, as believers of Jesus Christ, when was your last time enjoying and rejoicing in the fact that your names are written in heaven? And that joy, the intensity of it was far greater than any other kinds of joy. When was it? Now I turn to a warning message to all of us. If our names written in heaven is the greatest ground of joy, then all that terminate or even diminish this joy is evil and sinful, even though they are good and warrantable. It is a case that even good things can be bad if they are in disorder. They must be proper orders and preferences. All that keep us from rejoicing in that our names are written in heaven the most must proceed from inordinate love of our other worldly things. Is it too much for me to say that joy in anything is proportioned to love? Let me say it again. Isn't it too much for me to say that joy in anything is proportioned to love? Isn't it true that our joy may be at different levels of intensity in proportion to the level of intensity of love we may have for the objects of our love? Haven't we been rejoicing when we met our loved ones? And can we compare the intensity of this joy with the intensity of joy we experience when we meet someone else? Why are they different? Isn't it because the love for our lovers is stronger and more intense than our love for others? Then joy increases or decreases in proportion to the amount of or intensity of our love.
Then, then we know that the main reason that our joy over heaven is dimmer and lesser than our joy over other things is because our love for heaven, heavenly things, is dimmer and lesser than our love for all other objects in this world. We never rejoice much in anything but what we love much. If we truly love the Lord and His gift of salvation, then our noblest joy is in our longing for heaven and the presence of God there. How many Christians are forgetting about God and heaven even during the days. Though the truth that our names are written in heaven is a heavenly message, its effects are expected to be earthbound. Though our names are written in heaven, we rejoice over it while we are on earth and live this life. Such precious truth about our heavenly registration in the book of God raises our hearts not to rest in the things of this world, but to elevate our affections for God and things in Christ. We should never abuse or misuse the mercies of God that inscribe our names in heaven by misguiding our minds and thoughts to live a life to please our flesh. How often believers misunderstand the grace of God as if it allows them to live whatever life they want. Our names are already written in heaven, therefore let us eat and drink. And whatever we want to have, let's have it. Enjoy now and here. And it is a false idea. The spiritual power the disciples experienced should lead them to think of heaven and God even more than before. Thus, their powerful ministry was expected to lead them to God and heaven even more. See what David says in Psalm 33, verse 5b. He said, "The earth is full of goodness of the Lord." As a king, I'm sure that he had so many things in life, but whatever things he had, whenever he saw them, experienced them, he felt the goodness of the Lord. Those material things led him to God himself. He did not rejoice in those things themselves, but in the Lord. We may enjoy God in every creature and have an account of his goodness from every comfort. And that's what David did. Faith can see divine goodness and bounty beaming through every mercy. Everything God has given to us is like a window through which the light of God's love is let in. And also, it should be like a curtain to shut all other things out. Every blessing we receive must lead our hearts even more and higher to God Himself. That is what the Lord Jesus wanted to teach His victorious and joyful disciples. Then now we are coming to conclude the message of the day. Whatever keeps us from looking unto God with all of our hearts and might, and from rejoicing over the heavenly things before anything else, is an idol and abuse of God's mercy. If we fail to put our hearts on the heavenly things and rejoice God alone, one of the two things will happen. One, God will remove any comfort and peace from us so that we can turn our hearts to Him. So God is going to make us grieved and comfortless. Thus, our hungry and thirsty souls are turning unto God. That is God's mercy. Otherwise, God leaves everything with us and withdraws Himself from us. Isn't that true that that was a kind of judgment God was thinking during the time of Israel's 40 years of wilderness journey? He did not want to go with the people. Moses was pleading with God to go with them and go before them. Then what shall we do? How can we grow in rejoicing our names written in heaven? There are at least two practical suggestions. I hope that these practical suggestions are reasonable to you. Number one, whatever we love, let it be also our fear. whatever we love, let it be also our fear. Fear will be a bridle to love. Nothing has such advantage upon us to steal our hearts from God as the things we love and delight. Do you have a child or relation you love, a friend or companion you love? Beware that nothing should stand before God and you. If Samson feared Delilah as much as he loved her, he had saved both his hairs and his life. Solomon's wives became his woes. Fondling children often repay their parents' dotage in tears and troubles, being thorns in their sides and a grief to their souls. Beware if you love anything else more than God. If you love something, guard your heart with fear, lest you should love it more than God. I have seen too many parents crying over their grown-up rebellious children, departing from the presence of God and spiritual lessons they had received in all those years during their younger years. To the parents, the children are idols. They are so precious. So they love them so much, and once after they are grown up, they fear them. But if our hearts can be guarded with both love and fear in the presence of God, we may make a good balance. We must train, by the way. I noticed that over the years, children could be the number one idols to many of the parents. In my ministry, one thing that I have learned is that I would never talk about someone's children. That is a sad thing. Because as a pastor, I could see more objectively. And I could genuinely, sincerely, lovingly, affectionately, and spiritually, biblically, probably I'm in the position to share my thoughts with them. But as soon as I talk about parents, I mean, about children to the parents, that's the end of my relationship with them. How sad that is. And I hope that all parents who have children may consider that matter. There are times when you can keep them in the Lord. And while they are still pliable and learnable of the things of God, I hope that you can take this lesson very seriously. We must train, secondly, our minds to love the Lord. It sounds a bit strange that we should train ourselves to love God and heavenly blessings. How can we train ourselves to love? We can be a better carpenter by learning more and more. We can be a better doctor to learn more. We can be more, you know, better technicians by learning those techniques more. But how can we teach ourselves to love? Can love be learnable? Well, that is the very concept of love in the Bible. Love is not a product of feelings primarily, but of will. That's why love is learnable. And we love even our enemies. We are commanded to love one another. If we cannot learn to love, how can we be commanded to love? Older women in church, Paul said, they should be able to teach younger women to love their husbands and children. Right kind of love. Bring your distracted minds to God and keep your heart right and teach your mind to love God more than anything else. My friends, rejoice always. Rejoice in all God's blessings He has bestowed upon you. But rejoice in that your names are written in heaven the most, then it will change your perspectives in life, your values in life. You will be truly different people with different perspectives and viewpoints. I hope that during this year, we constantly remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven, and our minds will be set on the things in the above. Our names are written in heaven. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, so grateful and thankful that in divine providence and mercy, our names are written in heaven. Thank you for the gift of faith, and thank you for the external calling through the preaching of God's word. And we do thank you for the internal calling through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us to rejoice in not anything else more than in the fact that our names are written in heaven. Father, thank you for your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.